one of the reasons why folks won't give their lives to God nowadays, especially I think in our secular environment. There's this notion that God is a taker and not a giver. Folks are hesitant to come to Christ and place their hope and faith in Christ because they think that Christ wants to take from them, not give to them. They assume that God is a taker, that He wants to take freedoms and joy. He wants to take fun and take happiness. He wants to take choices. He wants to take their life. And so what has to happen in a lot of our hearts and minds is that we have to come to see God as most fundamentally a giver, not a taker, before we'll ever give our lives to Him. You see, God owns everything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The Old Testament calls God the possessor of heaven and earth. God owns everything. God created everything and therefore He owns everything. So everything we have belongs to God. The clothes we're wearing, the house we stayed in, the apartment we stayed in, the car we drove this morning, the family we spent time with over the holiday, our friends, our education, our jobs, our I mean, just go on and on and on. The breath you're breathing right now all belongs to God, not us. Everything we have, the chair you're sitting on, the beds you lay in, the trees you enjoy when they change color, you know, it lasts like for 3 days in Dallas, you know, like the glorious creation all around us, and, you know, church buildings and man, plates we get to eat food on, and all of it belongs to God. It's His. Because He created everything, so it's His. God has given us what is His. Now, this might sound weird, so one of the implications of this truth is that you're wearing God's clothes. You're driving God's car. You're living in God's house. You're in the family that God gave you. You have the friends that God gave you. It's all His, and He gives it to you as a gift. All of it. The breath that you're breathing that's keeping you alive right now is a gift from God. An amazing thing, of course, is that God gives away His stuff to billions of people like us who could care less about Him. Jesus says it this way. Jesus says that the Father makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God gives light and water to people who could care less about Him. The book of Acts will go on to say that He gives food and even laughter to people who don't know Him and don't care about Him. Don't you love giving stuff to people who don't care about you? No, you don't. But thankfully, God is not like us. He loves giving stuff to people who don't care about Him. Everything we have is from Him. God is most fundamentally a giver at heart, not a taker. And of course, the best illustration of this is what He gave for people like us who are born far from Him, people who've turned their backs on Him. Instead of giving us judgment, He gives us His only precious Son. The most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He what? He gave His only Son. Paul says Jesus gave His life for people who don't love Him. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. God is a giver at heart, not a taker. He doesn't want to take from you. In fact, He's already given to you everything you have. And if you're not in Christ this morning, He wants to give you even more. He wants to give you His kingdom. He wants to give you His grace, His love that will satisfy the deepest parts of your soul. He wants to give, 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 give. That's what God does. Now, if God is most fundamentally a giver and not a taker, then it stands to reason that one of the most God-like things we can do is to give. Someone said it this way. They said, we're most like God when we're giving. Why? Because God's always giving. He's just always giving. So we're most like Him when we're giving. Today's message is on the subject of giving. Full disclosure here, I've never done an entire message on giving. And I approach this with fear and trepidation. Because I really, really don't want people to get the wrong impression. See, a lot of, especially folks who are new to the faith or maybe new to the church, you know, they might hear or they might assume that the church is all about money. It's all about money. The pastor's always talking about money. Well, if you've been here for any amount of time, you know that's not me. That's not my agenda. So that's not what's going on here. It's not about money. You're going to hear later that it's all about God, not about money. Ryan did say that because the message is on giving, we should take up the offering after the, you know, after the message. But we'll have a second offering. Just kidding. I do approach this with fear and trepidation because my fear is that you would leave here with the wrong impression, that somehow the church or Christ Himself cares more about giving than He does your heart. Now, the Bible talks about giving. And so therefore, it's a topic worthy of our consideration. In fact, Jesus taught on giving and how we handle our material possessions more than He taught on heaven and hell combined. Think about that. More than heaven and hell combined. He taught about material possessions. So obviously to Jesus, this was a topic worthy of consideration. So that's kind of the broad reason why we're having this discussion this morning. More specifically for our context here at Preston Highlands, if you're a member of Preston Highlands, you know that we as a church voted to approve a budget increase for 2017. We are asking the church, in fact the church has approved, to increase our budget by approximately $1,000 per month. Okay? And what that means is very simple. It means that when we did that as a church, when we voted to increase the budget, we voted to increase our giving. That's what happened. Okay? And if you're a member of Preston Highlands, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I encourage you to come to our member meetings. Be a part of the governing process of your local church. Come, be involved. Have a voice in what's happening in your local church, the church you've covenanted to. So as a church, we voted to increase our budget. So we also voted to increase our giving. The church, the members of the church, is responsible to fulfill the commitments that we ourselves approved. Now, I am so thankful that many people come and worship with us who are not members. Come and give and worship, and we are so encouraged and glad that you're here. Pumped that you're here. But the members of the church are the ones who are finally responsible to meet the needs of the church. Okay? Those who have covenanted their lives, given their lives to this local assembly, are the ones finally responsible to meet the needs of this local body. Part of our church covenant says it like this. Quote, we covenant, or we promise, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. End quote. So just like in a family, the members of the family are the ones who are primarily responsible to make sure that the family's needs are met. So members of Preston Highlands, we voted to increase. And so we voted to take on a higher responsibility to give. Okay. I hope that forms your prayers going forward, not just this morning, but in the months to come. I hope that you're praying toward this end. I hope that you're thinking towards this end. I hope that you're remembering every week that God is a giver, not a taker. If God can give generously to a bunch of rebels like us, then we can give generously to His church. So that's kind of the reason behind this message. This is not a drive-by guilting, you know. This is a strategic message to help you as followers of Christ think more biblically about this thing called giving. Now, I take great comfort in the fact that I'm not the first pastor who's had the awkward assignment of talking about giving. Okay? The Apostle Paul himself talked about giving to the churches that he planted. At the very outset of his ministry, or the ministry of the church in general, there was a need that arose. The church was begun in Jerusalem. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem. And then this famine came to Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem had a great need. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas agreed to literally do some fundraising and gather an offering from all these churches across the Roman Empire that he had planted to help this church in Jerusalem that was struggling during the time of famine. We read about this in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15. Even in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says that he was eager to carry out this ministry. He was eager to remember the poor. He loved rallying the troops to gather this offering to meet the needs of people who were in trouble. So Paul wasn't afraid to talk about giving. In fact, he did it fairly often in his writings and in his preaching. He didn't mind talking frankly about giving because it was a discipline of grace in his mind. Now, this brings us to our text for the morning, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you want to go ahead and find your way there, if you haven't already. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's most specific and detailed instructions regarding giving. We won't cover everything there. It's not possible in our time this morning. I do want us to see several aspects of giving that are there. These two chapters are worth your attention because this is the primary text. The primary text in the New Testament on giving. So if you want to know what the Bible, the New Testament specifically, says about giving, study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now I just want to show you a few aspects of giving that Paul mentions here. We're going to see that giving should be grace motivated, joy filled, and worship producing. Grace motivated, joy filled, and worship producing. Those are the three points that will guide our study this morning. Grace motivated, joy filled, worship producing. First, giving is grace motivated. Notice in chapter 8, verse 1, that giving starts with grace. Giving starts with grace. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So Paul begins this section by telling this Corinthian church about this grace that has been given to these other churches, these churches of Macedonia. Macedonia is in northern, modern-day Greece. It's where the churches of Thessalonica, the church at Philippi, the church of Berea was located. Corinth was down in the southern part of modern-day Greece. So Paul is writing to these Corinthians in the southern part of modern-day Greece about what God has done in the northern part through these other churches. And he's writing specifically, notice the language, he's writing specifically what the grace of God has accomplished. What the grace of God has accomplished. Now, what has the grace of God accomplished? How has the grace of God been manifested? He could have said a lot of things here. He could have said, you know, thousands of people came to Christ. We were building church buildings all over the city. He could have said a lot of things, but notice what he says. This is how the grace of God was poured out on these churches. Verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So God's grace to these churches resulted in a wealth of generosity. A wealth of generosity. God's grace produced a wealth of giving in these churches in Macedonia. And by the way, this happened despite some unfavorable circumstances. Notice the language. He says, despite a severe test of affliction, despite their extreme poverty. You see, the grace of God came and impacted these churches in such a way that the outside circumstances that they were in didn't affect their giving. They were in extreme poverty. Not just poverty, extreme poverty. They were in a severe test of affliction. Not just, you know, had a bad day, had a bad week, had a bad month. They were in a severe test of affliction. And what happened? They overflowed with a wealth of generosity. Why? Grace. Grace came down on these churches, and despite the circumstances they were in, generosity came out. There was no excuse for these churches. They made no excuse for their lack of giving or for not giving. You see, lack of money is never an excuse for lack of giving. In other words, let me say it this way. As long as you have grace, you can give. Amen? These churches had the most important thing. They've been given the grace of God. Therefore, they overflowed with generosity. It didn't matter how much money they didn't have. They still overflowed with generosity. So lack of resources is never an excuse for lack of giving. It's just not. Now, the grace that compelled these churches to give, it wasn't some kind of vague or undefined grace. It was grace that had roots in historical events. It had roots in the historical events of the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ for their salvation. Notice down in chapter 9. Bob, I found it really interesting that this verse was quoted last night. Chapter 8, verse 9. Look closely. Chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you might, by his poverty, might become rich. So the grace of God that was impacting these churches was rooted in the coming of Jesus Christ. God's grace in the person of Jesus is what motivated their giving. His grace was seen in the fact that though he was rich, he became poor. Rich, by the way, doesn't mean that he had a lot of money. Rich refers to his status in heaven. His status as the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. He was rich. In other words, he was God. He was on the throne of God, in the heaven of God. He was rich. And then it says he became poor. It doesn't mean that he gave his money away. It means that he set aside his glory for a moment. He humbled himself by taking on a human nature. He stepped down from the throne and out of the glory of heaven in order to put on human flesh, to become poor. And here's where the grace comes in. Why? Why did he do that? Why did Jesus come? Why did God become a man? It's right there in the text. Do you see it? So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And he's not talking about money. He's not talking about money. The Son of God descended to earth so that he might give us the kingdom of God, so that he might make us rich, so that all who will trust him are given treasure, namely himself, namely God. Jesus gave up the status and privilege that were his in heaven so that we might gain the status and privilege of his sons and daughters. This is called the incarnation, when God puts on flesh. And theologian Wayne Grudem, which in our men's Bible study group, where we just studied this yesterday, the incarnation, Grudem calls the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible. He says the fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle, the most profound mystery in all the universe. The eternally rich God became poor so that we might share, I'm sorry, so that he might share his riches with poor people like us. God is not a taker. He is a giver. And his giving makes our giving look silly. He gave up glory to come live on the earth he made that had rebelled against him. He became poor. Jesus literally had no place to lay his head. He became poor for our sake, so that in him we might become rich. God is not a taker. He is most fundamentally a giver. And Paul's point is that this gracious giving of God is what motivated the gracious giving of God's people, these churches of Macedonia. And the same must be no less true for us. Our giving must be a response to God's giving. Is that the way you view your giving? Is that the way you think about giving? As a response to what God has already given to you through Christ? See, our giving is not mere philanthropy. It's not altruism. It's not motivated by a desire to look good and to be known as some kind of extra generous person. It's not motivated by a desire for the tax write-off at the end of the year. Our giving must be motivated by the grace of God. Our giving must be motivated by the grace of God who's given to us that we could never possibly earn or deserve. Our giving is the result of the transforming work of Christ in our hearts. The action of God's grace in our hearts creates the reaction of giving. I love how Randy Alcorn describes this. He uses a word picture in this little book called The Treasure Principle, Unlocking the Secret of Joyful Giving. I read this book in 2009 for the first time. I've referred back to this little book time and time and time again, and it challenges me every time. In fact, I made 3 copies available. They're out there on the table right here in the foyer. Please pick one up if you're interested. Grab one, but please only pick one up if you're going to actually read it. Okay? Grab one. Be encouraged. Be challenged. He lays out for us from a biblical perspective what giving should look like, how it should be motivated, in ways that are so clear and compelling, in a short and sweet way. So I commend that work to you. But listen to how he describes how this works. Grace comes and then giving follows. He says it like this. He says, as thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. I just love that. I'm a simple person. That makes sense to me. As thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. In other words, if there's no lightning, there'll be no thunder. So if there's not a profound understanding and experiencing of the grace of God in our hearts, then giving will not follow. Show me a person who hasn't given to the church or doesn't give as they should, and I'll show you a person that doesn't understand or hasn't experienced the grace of Christ in their hearts. Giving is a reaction of grace. Giving comes after the lightning of God's grace strikes our hearts. Now, throughout this chapter, chapter 8, Paul repeatedly refers to their giving as an act of grace. This is verse 6, verse 7, verse 19. He calls it an act of grace. In other words, God's grace created this action. There was something that happened that resulted from the grace of God in their lives. It was an act of grace. They wanted to contribute to the needs of others because they had received from God His undeserved gift of grace. God's grace motivated their giving. Does God's grace motivate your giving? Does God's grace motivate your giving? Has the lightning of God's grace penetrated your heart so that now you look at everything you have with brand new eyes? Literally everything. You just hold it with an open hand. Why? Because grace has changed your heart, has given you new eyes. All your stuff is now out there on the table, and you say, God, this is all yours. What do you want me to do with it? Grace creates giving, motivates giving. Now, secondly, in these chapters, we notice that their giving was joy-filled. Joy-filled. Look at verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So grace is the foundation. Joy is the attitude of their giving. It seems that in this text that the more joy that the churches of Macedonia had, the more they gave. It says that their abundant joy is what led them to overflow in generosity. So as their joy in God increased, their giving to people in need increased. Joy went up and their giving went up. So if our giving is kind of like this or like this, then ask yourself, like, where's your joy? Is your joy in God because of His grace? Have you received this awesome gift and then responded with joy inexpressible? Joy becomes the fuel for our generosity. The Macedonian churches refused to let their hard circumstances keep them from the joy of giving. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is amazing. It says, Paul says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor or privilege of taking part in the relief of the saints. This means that they had to plead with Paul for the privilege of giving. This means that presumably Paul had encouraged them to not worry about it so much because they're so poor. And so they're begging earnestly for the privilege, the favor of giving. They didn't let their circumstances keep them from the joy of giving. God's grace seems to be especially manifested when dirt poor Christians, like most of us, start pleading for the opportunity to give. What else can explain that except grace? Grace creates joy, which creates generosity. These churches were looking for every opportunity to give. What a contrast to many of us. We have exponentially more than these first Christians, but we come up with every reason not to give. We say we don't make enough. We say we're in too much debt. We say our bills are too high. We say we only give as we feel led, and it seems like we're never led to actually give. No wonder many of us struggle to walk in profound joy. You see, joy not only fuels our giving, but joy also results from our giving. When we open our hands and give in response to the grace of God, we stop making excuses about, you know, not giving, and we give what we can and more than we can. Joy results. And here's why I know that. Not only do I know that in my own life, but Jesus says that Himself. This is Acts 20:35. Jesus Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Isn't that so opposite from how all of us think? Like, who was not slightly disappointed after Christmas when you didn't get that one thing, or maybe, you know, you just wanted a little bit more? Maybe you hoped for this and didn't get it. You know, we love receiving. We love receiving. Jesus just turned that principle on its head. He said, "You're more blessed when you give. When you give, you're more blessed." Joy, blessing, results in giving. So joy not only fuels our giving, joy results from our giving. Some of the happiest people you probably know are people who don't have a lot materially, but who live generously. My late grandfather, Papa Seipert, and my grandmother lived on a fixed income. He had to work until the day he died. And so they struggled. And yet they lived generously. Every time I would go on a mission trip, the first ones to respond, and usually respond with the most generosity, were my grandparents. And they were the least likely candidates to be giving. Why? Because they had found something. They had, like Alcorn's subtitle, "The Secret of Joyful Giving." There was great joy in just giving, even though they didn't have much to give. They gave out of joy, and they got more joy as they give. It's this beautiful circle of joy. Joy feeds giving, and then giving repays with joy. Joy, giving, giving, joy. Do you see that? So this is not about law or guilt. It's just not. If you're hearing that, you're like, "Man, the church is all about money." That's not what's happening right now. It's about joy in God. As joy increases in God, giving increases. In fact, God loves it when this happens. Notice down in chapter 9, verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves joyful givers. He approves of cheerful givers. He doesn't approve of givers who give reluctantly. In other words, givers who are thinking, man, I sure could have used that money on this. That's a reluctant giver. Not givers under compulsion, like givers who feel like they have to give or give because of some misplaced sense of guilt. God is happy, literally. God is pleased with people who give cheerfully, joyfully. He loves it when this happens among His people because it reveals a heart of someone who is totally content with Him and His grace. God loves joyful givers. So may joy feed your giving in 2017, and may giving repay you with joy in this coming year. So God's grace in Christ toward the Macedonians produced joyful giving. It also produced worship. That's going to be our third point, but I want to take a moment to do a little excursus here, a little sidebar, if you will. I want you to notice a few practical things in this text that was happening in their giving. So we'll close with worship, but first a few practical things. First, look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3, it says they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means. Beyond their means. In other words, they made sacrifices when they gave. They went without some things in order to give more. This is giving when the bottom line doesn't add up, when the figures don't add up. You give beyond your means. That's what they were doing. Secondly, notice that this giving, their giving, was something that he thought they should excel in. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He's referring to the act of grace of giving. See that you excel in this act of grace also. So many of us want to excel in our health, we want to excel in our work, our vocation. We want to excel as a parent or a grandparent. We want to excel at certain skills. But have we ever considered excelling at the skill of giving? Have you ever thought that way? Have you ever thought of giving as something that you can get better at? But it's not a static enterprise. It's something that you can grow in. So I think this means that giving should be something we study, we read about, we pray about, we discuss with Christian brothers and sisters. You know, I know it shouldn't broadcast what we give and all that kind of stuff, not saying that, but there should be someone in our life that's holding us accountable, that's asking you, hey, how are you doing in this area? How are you growing? What is God showing you in this area of generosity? Are we seeking to excel in this area? Thirdly, notice that giving required follow-through. Look at chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. In this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Here's what he's saying. Desire is not enough. Good job, Corinthian church. Good job on desiring to do this work. Great. Desire is necessary. Desire is where you start, but desire is not enough. Notice what he said in verse 11. So now finish. Finish doing it. What? Giving. I didn't do that. Finish doing it. Finish. Finish this thing that you've so desired. Their desire needs to be matched with a follow-through and actually giving. See, desire to give is not the same thing as giving. Desire must be followed by actual giving. A lot of us want to give to the church, want to give to noble causes for the cause of Christ, but we never follow through. We never sit down with our husband or wife. We never sit down and pray and ask and seek God and make a plan and make a strategy and then follow through with a disciplined approach to giving. Desire's not enough. Desire's where we start, but there must be follow-through. And that's what Paul is saying there in verses 10 and 11. Now, this leads to an important question that many of us ask. I know I've asked this, you've asked this probably. How much should we give? How much should we give? This is about as exciting to talk about as going to the dentist, okay, for a pastor. But let's just talk about this for a moment. I want you to consider two things about this question. First, I want you to consider changing the way you think about the question in general. Just change the way you think about this question. How much should we give? Instead of asking how much should we give, why not approach the question like this? And by the way, this is not original to me. Randy Alcorn says this. So many other pastors and theologians have advocated this way of thinking, and I like it. I agree with it. I put it out there for you. Stop asking how much you should give and consider how much do you need to live on? And then give away the rest. I've never thought like that, right? Until just recently. So reading this and being challenged by some of this, consider what your basic necessities are for you and your family. Consider what those things are and give away the rest. That is a profoundly different way than our culture thinks, isn't it? You see, we're convinced that if we make more, then we need to raise our standard of living. But what if we just set a threshold? This is what we need. Need being the key word. This is what we need to live on. For me and my family, this is what we need. Everything above that is going to advance the kingdom of God. So let me first just challenge you to consider thinking differently about this question. Thinking differently. Paul actually alludes to this. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. He actually says this, chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So God here tells us plainly why He gives us more than we need. It's not so we can spend more on ourselves. It's not so we can spoil our children or our grandchildren. It's not to increase our standard of living. He gives us more than we need so that we can give more. Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He said, God prospers us to raise our standard, I'm sorry, not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. Of course, we must provide for the basic necessities of our family. But when there are so many needs in the world and so many needs in the church, why do we think that a raise in our income means a raise in our standard of living? So just try thinking differently about the question. But then I do want to try to address the question more specifically. How much should we give? Secondly, just very simply, I want to say that the New Testament does not command us to tithe. You're like, whoa, wait a second. It just doesn't. The New Testament doesn't command to tithe. However, every New Testament example of giving seems to go well beyond the tithe. Okay? Every example seems to see the tithe as an assumed starting place for believers to give. For decades, studies have shown that American Christians give between 2 and 3% of their income. So it seems that many of us, for whatever reason, we're spending more money on entertainment than we give to God, more money on eating out, more money on our pets, more money on all these things than we are giving to God. On average, that seems to be the case. But the people of God before Christ were required to give between 20 and 30% of their income. So in light of this, Randy Alcorn asked the obvious question. Does God expect His new covenant children, those who are in Christ, to give less or more? Jesus raised the spiritual bar. He never lowered it. End quote. So consider the tithe as a starting place. And I wrote in this month's Highlander, pick it up on your way out, please. I actually reproduced, I did not write it. I reproduced for you a little excerpt from Alcorn's book, because most of you don't own the book, on this specific question. He lays out some really compelling arguments for what I'm saying here, okay? For this idea of the tithe as a starting place. He calls it the training wheels of giving. So pick up the Highlander, read it, pray, ask questions. So those are a few practical things. Now let's end with worship, because this is indeed the heart of the matter. The last thing here is that the giving that was happening in these churches created worship to God. Look again at verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The generosity of these churches resulted in worship from those who were blessed by it. These churches gave, and those who received the gift worshiped God. Verse 11, their generosity produced thanksgiving. Verse 12, the ministry of this service is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13, by the approval of this service, they will glorify God. Verse 15, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The grace of God produced generosity in the people of God, which then produced worship to the glory of God. Giving starts with God and ends with God. The grace of God compels our giving, and as we give, God gets glory. So giving is about God from start to finish. It's not about keeping some kind of man-made law. It's not about guilt. It's not about keeping the lights on for the church building. It's not about providing. It's not about providing for your pastor's family. It's primarily, it's about giving to God. It's about giving to God. It's a product of His grace. It's fueled by joy in Him. And it produces worship and thanksgiving in the hearts of those who are blessed by it. Giving starts and ends with God. So has the grace of God so captured your heart that you joyfully desire, carefully plan, and diligently follow through with regular, sacrificial, joyful, and generous giving? Have you allowed your circumstances rather than the Word of God to dictate your giving? Verse 2 of chapter 8 is remarkable. A severe test of affliction, extreme poverty. What should result from that? No giving. That's not what it says. It resulted in a wealth of generosity in these churches. It's remarkable. Only grace can do that. Have we convinced ourselves that giving is only for those who can afford to give? Giving is about our heart more than it's about our wallet. Our wallets follow our heart. This is what Jesus means when He said, as Ricardo read earlier, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if the grace of Jesus has captured and transformed your heart, if He's become the most valuable thing you possess, then you'll begin to see everything you do possess differently. If He's your treasure, you'll gladly and generously give to advance His kingdom, spread His gospel, build His church. If He's your treasure, then your posture will be one of giving, not hoarding. If He's your treasure, you'll look for reasons to give more, not reasons to give less. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The most valuable person in the universe became poor for our sake. God excelled in giving to a measure we'll never attain. But He is our example. So may we also give humbly, generously, joyfully, strategically for the sake of His name. If you want to be more like God in 2017, pursue growth in the discipline and joy of giving to God. Let's pray together. Father, I know that there is so much to consider here. And You have searched my heart, certainly, as I've studied this week. You've exposed greed and selfishness and unbiblical attitudes I have towards giving. I often assume that a tithe is enough and just do it nonchalantly without thinking, without joy. God, help us to think and act according to your word. Your word has spoken on this issue. We're not left in the dark. So help us as your children, and because of your grace, help us to be the most generous people on the planet. Help us to give joyfully this year. Help us as the members of Preston Highlands, help us to take seriously our responsibility to give, to sacrificially, beyond our means, joyfully, strategically, with follow through, give to support your ministry in this place. Help us, God. You've proved yourself faithful time and time again. We ask that you would do so yet again here in the life of our church. And we pray that as we give, we pray that you would increase our joy. And as we give more, you would keep giving more joy. Lord, make us a joyful and generous people, I pray, in light of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.